Our next reading from God's Word comes from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 22. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let us pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus, that your word is truth. We thank you that it is true in every matter to which it speaks, and we thank you that it is true in terms of all that you have revealed in the law and the prophets for our salvation and to equip us for every good work. Lord, we pray that you would do so tonight in the reading and preaching of your word, Lord. Equip us to live for you. Equip us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Tonight we'll consider Paul's command to pray without ceasing. This particular passage is not one of the prayers of Paul. We're studying the prayers of Paul in this series now, but in here we have a set of instructions about how to live the Christian life. We've seen in the last couple weeks that Paul is writing to a church that is remaining faithful in the midst of persecution, but is losing hope. Persecution from outside the church and false teaching from inside the church have bred discouragement and hopelessness in the church at Thessalonica. Even though this church has been a model church in many respects, Paul writes to correct these problems and to give these Christians hope in the midst of great uncertainty. So while our church is not experiencing persecution, we are restricted from meeting together in person because of the current public health emergency. This means that believers, particularly those who live alone, are isolated. Add to the mix that there are other activities that we take for granted that have been canceled as well. Most of us aren't able to go to our workplace right now. Plus, going to theaters, going out to eat, and sports for children. This may bring idleness into the mix. And then there are feelings of discouragement, hopelessness, uselessness, fear, anxiety, and uncertainty. All of this creates a perfect storm of isolation, idleness, and hopelessness, which breeds living unfaithfully, which breeds an atmosphere where the sins that one believes that one has mastered begin to creep into our lives again. So we must be on our guard. We must be vigilant. Paul speaks to this exact situation in his letter, his first letter to the Thessalonians. So in a few minutes, we're going to see how Paul addresses these dangers to our faith. Hopelessness, isolation, and idleness. Our sermon is going to have 2 points tonight. Why pray without ceasing, and how do we pray without ceasing? So first, why pray without ceasing? Well, the obvious answer is that God commands us to pray without ceasing. And if God commands us to do something, that's reason enough for us to do it. But Paul, in this letter, gives us a whole host of other reasons why, and this may not be apparent from the normal Bible reading that I hope that you do each day. But by the time we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, we're at the end of a long conversation that Paul's had with his church. We're joining him late. He's already written 4.5 chapters that build up to this command to pray without ceasing. And you'll find many parallels to the background that forms this command and the situation that we're in today. So there are particular problems that Paul addresses in this letter. The command to pray without ceasing is part of the solution to the problems that Paul identifies in the Christian life. But first, throughout this letter, Paul addresses hindrances, obstacles to prayer. And I think we all experience these to some extent. And the first of these hindrances is hopelessness. Hopelessness is perhaps the root cause of all of the other problems that Paul addresses in this letter. And I sense that this may be a problem for some of you. We're in the new normal right now. The novelty of being stuck at home has probably worn off. We don't know how long this emergency will last, or how far-reaching the consequences will be in terms of public health or economics. Many of us in this situation are starving for encouragement. So what is the ultimate encouragement that a Christian can receive? I would say that it's found at the end of Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul tells us that nothing shall separate us from the love of God and Christ Jesus, our Lord. The ultimate encouragement that one may have is to know that you belong to Christ and that Christ belongs to you. That no matter what trials you endure in this world, they cannot pry you out of the hand of the Savior. Another way that Paul expresses this is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. But once this confidence is shaken, hopelessness begins to emerge. These believers at Thessalonica had this hope shaken by the false teaching about the second coming of Christ. A false teaching arose that those who died before Christ's second advent would not be with him in the new heavens and new earth. This teaching gave the church great insecurity because it claimed that death could possibly separate believers from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see where this may lead. For the believer, life without Christ is hopeless, it's pointless, it's futile. So many of these Christians became discouraged, and the faith of many was shaken. So this is a real test for each one of us. First, our present circumstances test our ultimate hope. What is it that discourages you most about your living situation today? Does this shake your assurance of God's love for you in Christ? What is it that you do not think right now that you could live without? So these questions tell you where your unseen idols are. Remember your first love. Remember that your ultimate hope, your only comfort in life and death, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, is that you are not your own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior Jesus Christ. So this is the key to facing hopelessness, to facing discouragement, to facing uncertainty, is to remember that as a believer in Jesus Christ, that none of these trials can separate you from the love of God and Christ Jesus our Lord. So these Christians that Paul is writing to not only experience the hindrance of hopelessness, but also isolation. We often hear about how God grows his church in times of persecution. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But there's something I never really thought about until I began to prepare this sermon. Persecuted believers are often isolated believers. Certainly in times of persecution, believers gather together in small groups or make efforts to gather together, but this gathering together may be infrequent, and often it's not the same as the visible gathering of the church on the Lord's Day. And one may be cut off from personal contact with fellow Christians. Banishment was a common punishment for persecuted Christians. Imprisonment, being cut off from one's family, being cut off from one's church, being put in a situation where one is utterly alone except for the presence of Christ. But all of this brings about isolation, which compounds the problem of hopelessness. We need fellowship. We need to encourage one another. We need other Christians to encourage us. We need to pray for one another, and we need other Christians to pray for us. So we have hopelessness, isolation, and another hindrance, idleness. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. Or admonish the idle, as the ESV says, admonish the idle. Hopelessness and isolation brings about faint-heartedness and weakness. But idleness enters the picture here as well. Paul addresses this more specifically in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work and to earn their own living. So with idleness, there can be an unhealthy dependence upon other people, and there's a lack of purpose, which creates discouragement, because God created human beings to work. This doesn't necessarily mean that you are breaking God's command if you're not engaged in paid work, but God created you to work. And when there's no meaningful work before you, you begin to live for outside distractions. You begin to live to escape. And then as we see here in the 2 Thessalonians passage, there's an unhealthy interest and the unsavory details of the lives of others, in gossip, in rumors, people being busybodies instead of working with their own hands and minding their own business. Porn becomes a big problem here. I'm guessing that ever since this public health emergency, that there's been an exponential rise in the consumption of pornography since the advent of social distancing. Christian men and women are not exempt from this. Some marriages will grow closer together because families are able to spend more time together, and the uncertainties and the anxieties will draw families together in prayer before the Lord. But unless Christians are on guard against the temptations of pornography, marriages will disintegrate. Looking at porn is like bringing another man, another woman, into your bedroom. There's no good that can come out of this. If you're engaged in this, you need to cut it off at once. You need to flee to Christ. So what I'm driving at here is that hopelessness, isolation, and idleness bring about the perfect environment for temptation to flourish and fester, and how prayer is a countermeasure to this. To get to this, Paul realizes he must correct both the root cause that creates this environment of temptation and sin and restore assurance of faith. So we look at now Paul telling us the purpose of correction that he's going to employ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. Here he reminds believers of the purpose of his ministry. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So this is Paul's purpose here, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. We have this call that we are part of God's kingdom, that we will be glorified with our Lord Jesus Christ. We have justification by free grace in Christ Jesus, and yet we are to walk according to that. We are to possess that which we have been possessed for. We're to walk and please God, not only because God commands it, but this is how we grow in assurance of God's love. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The closer we walk with God, the greater joy that we will have with him. The old hymn is right when it says, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." So wherever there's a decline in trust, obedience is what suffers. And so Paul writes this letter that the faith of believers may be renewed and restored. He writes to remind the Christian that the gospel is true. The gospel is unchanging. The gospel does not lose its potency. The gospel does not lose its power. If Jesus died and rose again for your transgressions, if God has done all that is necessary to redeem you from sins and trespasses and bring you to repentance and faith, trust in Christ, obedience in him, joy in the Spirit, the fruit of this will be righteous living. Discouragement, isolation, and idleness all conspire to convince us that God is not worthy of our trust, that our hope is not in Christ, but it is in our circumstances improving, that true life is not found in the Spirit, but in the flesh. All of these sin patterns that Paul corrects come from this unholy trinity of discouragement, isolation, and idleness. So I ask you, are you discouraged? Turn to the Word of God. Turn to God in prayer. Turn to other believers. Somehow find a way to encourage your soul in Christ. The health of your soul literally depends on this. Are you isolated? Pick up the phone. I know that for many of us, texting is the means of communication that we prefer, but it's reassuring to hear a human voice. It's reassuring to hear that somebody else really is out there. Don't isolate yourself. I know that we're supposed to practice social distancing, but I wish they'd called it physical distancing rather than social distancing. Yes, do distance yourself physically in the current climate, but don't distance yourself from other people, particularly other believers. Are you idle? Find something to do with purpose and stick to it. Start on that house project you've been putting off. Learn to cook. Lead your family in worship. Read to your children. Learn something new. Go help somebody. If you're discouraged, if you're isolated, if you're idle, you're going to encounter some of the sin problems that Paul addresses. Specifically, he addresses sexual immorality, spiritual carelessness, and drunkenness. All these arise from discouragement, isolation, and idleness. And unfortunately, I predict that many Christians who thought that they had put some of these temptations to rest a long time ago will encounter them again and succumb to them. So why does Paul identify these three behaviors out of all the sinful behaviors that we could think of? Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So first, every sin is heinous and evil in the sight of God. Even the slightest sin, even the slightest transgression of God's word is worthy of eternal condemnation. But it seems that sexual sin has a tremendous capacity to destroy one's soul and make one effective in living for the Lord. Sexual immorality in all its forms, lust, pornography, living a fantasy life, fornication, adultery, all of these will incapacitate you. If you give in to these temptations, they will discourage you and they will rob you of your assurance. They will fill you with self-hatred and loathing. Therefore, do not delay. Confess your sin, hate your sin, forsake your sin, and flee to Christ, and be ever watchful against such temptations. Then we come to spiritual carelessness in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. For you all are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Now the sleep that Paul is talking about here is spiritual carelessness, apathy when it comes to the things of the Lord. This could have many causes, but it's not living in light of the truth that Jesus is coming again. It's forgetting our accountability to God. It's forgetting that we will see our Lord face to face and we long to hear His voice say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It's forgetting that we want to rejoice as we see Jesus face to face. It's forgetting that God set us apart, not to live for ourselves, but to live for Him who died and rose again. It's forgetting that we've been bought with a price. It's allowing ourselves to become worldly, to live as though all that matters is this world, is this life. It's forgetting that only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And such sleep leads to drunkenness. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So the spiritual sleep, the spiritual sloth, leads to drunkenness. And Paul is, first of all, talking about literal drunkenness, intoxication. But you can fill in the blank of any kind of escapism that derails you, that you pursue at the expense of the Christian life. Maybe it's giving yourself over to television. Maybe it's retail therapy. Maybe it's being a busybody, as I've already spoken to. But the point is that each Christian is engaged in a holy war against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And the great deception that the enemy uses to try to deceive us is that the Christian life is not warfare. That we are in peacetime. That we trust God for our own personal affluence and pleasure. We're easily sidetracked from this conflict that we truly have with the enemy, this warfare. That is an irreconcilable and irreplaceable conflict against the flesh, the world, and the devil. There is no ceasefire. There is no truce. There is no vacation. But we're easily fooled, and this is most obvious when we consider prayer. And this mistake in our prayer life is found when we become confused about the purpose of prayer. We're told to pray without ceasing, not for the purpose of bettering our own physical and emotional well-being, but to advance the kingdom of Christ. So in light of all the temptations and all of the sins and all of the deceptions and all of the weaknesses of the flesh that Paul has pointed out to us, the first great task that we have in prayer is to center our hopes on Jesus Christ alone, to point ourselves to Christ alone as the hope of salvation. So this is why Paul spends 4.5 chapters before this command to pray without ceasing, addressing assurance of salvation, false doctrine, temptation, patterns of sin. I don't see how a Christian can engage in fervent and faithful prayer apart from assurance of salvation. However, once you know that Jesus loves you, Jesus invites you, Jesus encourages you to come before the throne of grace to receive help and grace in time of need, and that he guarantees that whatever you pray in his name, whatever you guarantee that you pray according to the promises of God, that the Father will grant what you have asked of him, how can you not pray? So if you're to pray without ceasing, you must know that you belong to Christ, and that Christ belongs to you, that you are his, and that he is yours. And in order to do that, you must live a life that's pleasing to him. It's not so that you can earn credits with him. It's not so that you can work your way to greater intimacy with Christ. It's not as though somehow this enhances your justification in Christ. You can never be more justified than you are now. God can never love you more than he loves you now. If you're in Christ, you receive the fullness of God's love. If your faith is in the right object, if you are receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ alone as he's offered for salvation in the gospel, your faith is justifying faith no matter how small and weak it is. But to grow in assurance of faith, to grow in the comfort of God's love, to live in affection for Christ, you need to seek to grow in holiness, to put off sin, and to put on Christ. So finally, we get to pray without ceasing. So what does it mean to pray without ceasing? When the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean that we're to stop doing all the other things that God commands us to do. God knows that we're creatures. God knows that we're finite. That we really can't do, at least do well, more than one thing at a time. God knows that we're not omnipresent. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipotent. So it can't mean that we are to do nothing but pray. But it does mean that we're to have a regular pattern of prayer. We're to pray consistently. We're to pray meaningfully. We're to pray regularly. Paul talks about praying day and night, so at the least, he had a pattern of morning prayer and evening prayer. And we can pray throughout the day as well, even if our prayers are one-sentence prayers or phrases. God delights to hear the prayers of his children. Prayer is how we practice communion with God. God speaks to us in his word, and we respond to him in prayer. This is the life of the believer, and this is why hating and forsaking sin is such an integral part of building a prayer life. This is why, as Christians, we must hate and forsake sins that Paul corrects earlier. We continue in sin, we'll love our sin. We'll despise God. If our prayers are not stopped, they will be seriously hindered. We'll be content with the illicit pleasures of sin for a season and rob ourselves of the joys of communion with God and Christ. So prayer here is a means. The object, the goal, is communion with God and Christ, and prayer is the means to how we obtain this goal. Fellowship with God in Christ is the ultimate goal of praying without ceasing. And so how do we pray without ceasing? Look at me once again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pray without ceasing means to pray often, to pray persistently, to continue to pray and not give up, to not grow weary in prayer. So if God already knows what I need, why do I need to pray? If God is great, that is, that He can give me all that I need in prayer, that He's not restricted by His inability or His lack of power, and if God is good, that God is good to His people and He desires everything for His glory and for our good, why do I need to pray? Why pray unceasingly? Why do I need to pray persistently? It's not as though God needs to be reminded of my needs. But God wants us to persevere in prayer. There are two parables in the Gospel of Luke that demonstrate this. The first is the parable of the friend at midnight in Luke chapter 11. And in this portion of Scripture, Jesus has just taught the disciples the pattern of prayer in the Lord's Prayer. The disciples come to Jesus and the disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And then the Lord gives them the Lord's Prayer, giving them the broad categories of prayer that teach us how to pray and pray according to God's will. Then Jesus applies this teaching right after the Lord's Prayer when He describes a situation when a person who's without food and who has guests in his home goes to his friend's house at midnight to beg that his friend would give him food. And the friend's first response is, "Don't bother me. I'm asleep. My children are asleep. You're going to wake everybody up. Wait till the morning." But the man in need of bread is persistent, and the friend finally gives him what he needs. So God is not like this friend that doesn't want to be bothered. But God wants us to be persistent in prayer. He wants us to continually keep in mind that we are dependent creatures, that we must go to Him for life, that we must go to Him for breath, that we must go to Him for health, that we must go to Him for all things temporal and spiritual. He's a loving and generous Heavenly Father who's willing to give to His children all that is good for them and glorifying to Him. Indeed, even at the end of this passage, even at the end of this parable, we see that Jesus tells us, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" The gift of the Holy Spirit, the best gift, which is communion with God for now and for eternity. The second parable is in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. This woman goes before a judge. She's been mistreated. She's been oppressed. She's been abused. And she goes before the judge and asks the judge to render justice. At first he refuses, but she continues to come again and again and again and again. And so he finally relents. He renders justice, not because he's interested in justice, but because he wants this woman to stop bothering him. So God is not the unjust judge. God is the Lord, and God is a judge who will always do what is right. But God wants us to live in dependence upon Him in persistent prayer. But we should not confine this to our petitions. If you confine your prayer to petitions, you're going to get bored quickly because your needs just aren't all that interesting. Part of our prayer is praise. We praise God for who He is and for all that He's done. We praise Him for His worthiness. We praise Him for His great excellencies. We praise Him for His works. We praise Him for His character. We praise Him for His attributes. We praise Him for His great love and His wonderful deeds toward men. Look at the Psalms and notice how many Psalms begin with "Praise the Lord." Giving praise to God as part of our prayer life, reminding ourselves of the excellence of God, His greatness, His power, His glory, His majesty, His kingdom, and the blessing of the Lord upon us is a vital part of our prayer life. Confession of sin is another vital part of prayer. Our larger catechism defines prayer as an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of the Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. When we're on our knees before God, we are reminded each day that God is holy, and we are sinful. This is not a conversation between peers. The Almighty and everlasting God has condescended to enter into covenant with us, to adopt us as His children, and to grant us access to Him in prayer through Jesus Christ. We cannot go before Him without acknowledging His perfection and our imperfection. Even as we think about prayer, I don't know anyone, even the greatest saints that I've ever met, who thinks that they pray as they ought to. This is a delight and a discipline that each one of us are growing in. We know that this is an act of worship that we do not value enough. But getting on our knees before God, confessing our sins, confessing the perfection of His character and the lack of perfection, the sinfulness, the wretchedness of our character, puts us in the right position before God. In this position, God is exalted and we are humbled. The Scripture says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." So confession of sin not only acknowledges the truth about who we are and what we've done, but it also puts us in the proper frame of mind to pray as creatures, wholly dependent on the mercies of God in Christ. So we do have many needs, and we have many things to ask God for. The increase of faith, hope, and love, growth in grace, growth in holiness, the expansion of His kingdom, being sustained through trials and temptations, wisdom, perseverance, the power of His Spirit, ability to withstand temptation, humility, the conversion of our children and our loved ones, His blessing upon the ministry of the Word and sacraments, not to mention our own personal needs, the needs of family members, church members, ministers of the gospel, specific missionaries, and so forth. And the other part of prayer, thanksgiving. So often we stop before this phrase, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Godly people are thankful people. The two great sins that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1, out of which springs all the other gross and heinous sins that Paul speaks of, are ungodliness and unthankfulness. Prayerful people are humble people. Prayerful people are thankful people. Prayerful people are joyful people. And prayerful people are godly people. So this is really the message that Paul drives home here. Thanksgiving reminds us that prayer is not something that we originate. It's not something that we get psyched up to perform or muster up the courage or the will to perform. But prayer is response to God. And every work that we do, God first leads us by His grace. He initiates that work in us. He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And we see this as prayer in prayer as well. I've already mentioned that I don't know a single Christian who feels that they pray as they ought. But if you pray, if you truly pray, if you pray according to God's will, it is because God has done a work in you in Christ Jesus. He's begun that work, and thanksgiving is a reminder that prayer is not something that we originate, but it's our response to God, who has drawn us to Himself by His saving work in Christ Jesus. It's response to God's utter faithfulness. It's a response to the living God who keeps all of His promises. So the goal, the object of prayer is not prayer. It's not that we would be on our knees saying many words before God in hopes that He will hear some of them, but it is communion with God in Christ. So Paul encourages us to cultivate a life of prayer so that we will enjoy Christ and all His benefits. As we pray, we recognize our poverty of spirit, but we cling to God's promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And prayer drives us to a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It makes us hold on to God's promise that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's go before our Lord in prayer.